So, with that in mind, let me just give you a quick reminder of some of the stuff we talked about last week. John uses some important language. Remember, the fundamental word that we have in this operative in this whole letter is this word incarnational. That is to say that the Word of God becomes flesh in us. Why do I say that? Because the Word of God is not just informative, it's performative. Right? In the old theological language, we would say that the Word of God is not merely noetic, it's dynamic. Now, what do I mean by that? It's not just giving facts or information, but rather it's changing. For example, when God said, "Let there be light," that wasn't just, ooh, information. God said, "Let there be light." What happens when God says, "Let there be light"? There is light. So, in other words, the Word of God is not just informative, but performative. Not just noetic, but dynamic. It creates, does what it says. See, I have said it, and I will do it, says the Lord. So, to the degree that we allow God's Word to have its effect in us, then we are transformed. Not just informed, but transformed by the Word that we acknowledge and receive into us. Okay? Therefore, the Word of God is performative. Now, that's why John is insisting over and over and over again in this letter, don't tell me that you know God if you're still sinning. Don't tell me that you love God if you're not following the commandments. Don't tell me that you're a disciple unless I can see it in your actions. I'm not interested in lip service Christianity. Now, John was probably battling against an early incipient form of Gnosticism, which tended to sort of turn everything into sort of an idea, a thought, sort of knowledge in the most esoteric, well, I used that word you didn't understand last time, esoteric, in the most sort of merely symbolic way. Hmm? And what John is trying to hammer away at and insist at is that the Word of God will change us, transform us, so that we keep God's law, so that we love one another, so that we are completely transformed by the grace and the power of God. Okay? You see the vision here? So again, these are some of the just reminders of the things which you know we talked about last week. One of the basic rules of thumb, therefore, that John gave us last week. You say you know God? You say you love God? How do you really know that's true and not just lip service? I mean, if I were to say to you, how do you love God? Everyone raises their hand. And mostly because we're supposed to raise our hand for that, right? Honk if you love Jesus, you know. But the question is, do you really love Him? Do you really know Him? Has His love really entered your heart? Has His knowledge really entered your mind? See, and how do you know that? And the answer is, look at your behavior. Look at your behavior. That is to say, are you keeping the commandments? And I gave you the example last week about everyone has subjective feelings about how warm or cold it is in this room tonight. Right? Some of you think it's chilly in here. Some of you who just had a little nip of something before you came might think it's warm in here. Heck yeah, sorry. there is here a vision of, we all have subjective ideas about what the temperature in this room is, right? Where will I find the truth? On the wall, on the thermometer, right? Now, we don't have one of those in this room, but, you know, just think of it for a minute. What is the real temperature? Let's say I were to go to the room and say it's 72 degrees, you see. And, therefore, the keeping of the commandments is like that. It's like a thermometer. It measures the reality of our statement, I love God. I know the Lord, okay? And again, try not to be too harsh and say, "Oh, I'm just a liar. I'm not keeping the commandments, or there's something I'm not doing right, or whatever." Just be more in observation mode about yourself. All right, try to learn from your behavior before you immediately rush to judgment on yourself. Just try to learn on what you do, based on what you do, what's really going on in your heart. Jesus said, "It's out of the treasure of his heart that a man, that a woman produces his or her deeds." Okay? Where do our deeds come from? From our heart. See, and when the word heart is used there, it includes our modern notion of the intellect or the mind. Okay, so, but again, it's from the deep recesses of our heart that our behaviors come forth, whether good or ill. All right, and look, we just learn. The first step is simply to observe and learn. Now, we may therefore have something to condemn ourselves for. We may have something to say, I need to change or do better or repent and so on. But before you get to that stage, just learn. Just observe. If I were to go to the wall and say, okay, the temperature here says it's 72 on the thermometer, would you all feel like that was a moral judgment? It's just an observation, right? And sometimes it helps us in our spiritual journey just to step back a little bit and be a little dispassionate, just look at our behavior and say, all right, what's really going on in my heart? Well, let me look at my behavior. Right? Is there any sloth in my heart? Is there any lust or greed? Is there any, anger, bitterness, resentment? See, well, how do I know? Well, just look at your behavior. It's a very good indicator. And see, John in this way is a very practical man, isn't he? He's saying, look, don't give me all the mind games. Don't give me all the window dressing. Don't give me all the lip service. Let's just look. Let's just get real sober and just look at our behavior and learn. Okay? So that's the idea. All right. Good. That's a little bit of background that has led us to where we are today with this understanding of the of what John is teaching. All right. Now, with that in mind, chapter 3, and again, you can see I put the whole text there on page 11 of your notes. Oh, by the way, did you get one today? And how about... Did you get some notes? All right. How about Jackie? I may have run a little short of notes tonight. Okay, can you share? And Doris, I'll give you... Okay, are you okay?
I'm okay.
Oh, okay. All right. Now, since the text is, all there, what we're going to do, though, is like we did last time. I want to look at this chapter in sections. The first section being our status. The next, the strength that comes from our status. Another. I want to look at the sober truth, a soul-searching self-test, and so on. All, again, you know me, on the letter S this time, okay? So I love my alliteration. All right? So, first of all, who would like to read tonight a little bit about our status, verses 1 and 2? You want to read again? Or do you
read?
Oh, okay. Today? No?
That's fine.
Okay, so today, read our status right there. Just that paragraph.
I'll read.
I see what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we may be called the children of God. Yet so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. We do not know that when it is revealed, we do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.
Okay. Now this is an important text here because what it's doing for us is kind of laying the groundwork or the basis out of which we act. Let me just put on a marker here. So the basis of our ability to keep the commandments, the basis of our ability to act uprightly and to live increasingly without sin, the basis of that is our status as children of God or sons of God, right? Children of God. Now, you know, maybe your dad said the same thing my dad said to me. Son, you're a chip off the old block. And he was usually trying to convince me to do something when he told me that, right? You can do this because you've got my nature in you. I can do it, you can do it. See? It pertains to the human person simply on the basis of who we are, what we are, that we are able to do certain things, right? For example, it does not pertain to our little cat upstairs, Daniel the Kitta, to be able to write poetry, to speak the English language. He does talk, but I don't know what language it is. But it pertains to him to be a cat. But it does pertain to us, because of our humanity, to be able to have a capacity to do certain things, right? And therefore, not only in terms of our humanity, but that we're, because of our baptism, We are now sharing in the nature of God, right? In the very nature of God. Beloved, it says here, we are God's children now. See what love the Father has bestowed on us that we may be not just called the children of God. He almost corrects himself here. And yet so we are. It is not just that we're called children. We don't just have a change in legal status, but we are the children of God. Why is that? What's the basis of saying we are the children of God? What causes that? How does that happen that we become, that we begin to share in the divinity of Christ? What causes that? Any ideas? Okay, sacraments, and you said what? Yeah, baptism, sacraments. In other words, we are reborn, we die, the old Adam dies in us in baptism, and the new Adam, who is what? Who is who? Jesus comes alive in us. So again, brothers and sisters, we have a new nature. We've been created anew. We share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. We now are the children of God. All right? We become the children of God in baptism. All right? No longer the children of the devil, no longer the children of Adam and Eve, but the children of the new Adam, Christ, and his bride, the church. Okay? So who are our parents in the spiritual order? The bride, our mother is the bride, the church, and Christ is the bridegroom, namely Christ himself is our father in faith. Okay? Now,
this happens when we're baptized.
When we're baptized, yes. And our nature, our old Adam dies, the new Adam comes alive.
And when we get baptized when we are young?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Did that?
Well, whatever age we get baptized, this is what happens to us. Our nature changes. Yes, yes.
Early on.
Yeah.
I was, trying to say that I don't know the difference when I'm a baby.
Mm-hmm.
That the transformation that happens.
This isn't so much about what you know right away; it's what happens to you, whether it's
spiritually.
Yeah.
Then we talk spiritually.
One of the things that I think I find fascinating paradox is that some of the Protestants who claim that salvation is received, not achieved, and who deny good works, won't baptize infants because they can't do what they should do to be able to be baptized. I find that fascinating. It's a very interesting paradox. That is to say, they say that no good deed of ours, no achievement, nothing can ever merit this. And the Catholic Church has always said amen to this. We were around for 1,500 years before any of those Baptists came around. Right? Right? So, again, we have always baptized infants because we have not only said that salvation is received, not achieved, but we've actually celebrated and accepted that yes, even infants who, quote, don't know what's happening are to be baptized, because it is not through any deed, through the fact that I passed a religion test, or the fact that I uttered some sort of proper formula, that I said this or did that. It is simply the mercy and the grace of God that I've been baptized. This is the work of God totally from beginning to end. So, of course, we baptize infants. And by the way, we baptize infants not just because of that theology, but because we've always baptized infants, going all the way back to the time of the apostles. We've just always done it. So, yes. Now, granted, we, as we get older, need to now begin to know what has happened to us and begin to live out of that experience.
Right.
For example, if I say to you, let's say you're a wealthy man. Let's say that you have $30 trillion in a bank account.
Thank you.
Okay, yes. But if you don't know that you have it, will you live according to it? You know, you'll be schlepping to work every day like the rest of us, right? So, in other words, a lot of times we baptize infants, and so the burden is on us, though, to say, you have received a kingdom. You reign with Christ. You are a child of God. This is who you are now. And yet we don't teach children this, and of course they don't live out of it because they don't even know they have a bank account of $30 trillion. See? And therefore something happens to us in our baptism that's real and objective, but it has to be like anything sort of tutored. Now let's say that I was born with a tendency to be 6'8" because both my parents were tall or whatever, right? But if I don't get properly nourished, I may not make it to 6'8", right? In other words, it's not just what happens when I'm born or reborn. It's what happens in the intervening years as I grow into the one I've been made to be. So there may be some aspects of our physical inheritance that are inexorable. We're going to have blue eyes, whatever. I mean, whether you're nourished or not. But other aspects, like for example, my father was very good at math and at music and different things like that. And I tended to be pretty good at music. You know, I can play the organ and things like that, and I'm a music director. So I did, you know, because I was raised with that. It wasn't just a tendency I had. On the other hand, math, and I'm not going to blame my parents for that. I'm just going to say I went through this thing called the new math that came out in the early 60s and so on, and I got really confused by it, and it got derailed. I wasn't really good at math, but I'm not going to just blame my teachers either. I mean, I was probably lazy, but the fact of the matter is that, okay, we're given this new nature at baptism, whether we're baptized as an infant or whether we're 25 or 50 years old when we're baptized. Something happens to us, and we can begin to act out of this new nature, right? But it's also possible that we don't know it, and therefore we don't begin to act that way. Now, take another maybe better example as far as some of the stuff we just have to grow into. For example, an infant, I'm not even talking about someone who's baptized now, but just because they're human, technically has the capacity to learn to ride a bike, right? But that doesn't mean they ever end up learning it. See? It is, so we have to grow into. Now, will an infant get up and start riding a bike? No. Let's say, I don't know how old it was. I was about 7 or 8, I guess, when I learned to ride a two-wheeler without any training wheels. I can't remember how old I was. But, I mean, I was a certain age when my balance had been fully developed enough that I was able to learn to ride a bike without training wheels on it, right? Or something more than a tricycle, you see. You have to come to a level of maturity, and I think all of us will realize, and I think all of us know this, that it takes time for us to grow into the Christian life we've received, right? It isn't just there automatically fully operative, any more than we're born fully mature out of our mother's womb. It takes us years to get to, you know, basic maturity, and then even longer, in fact, to the very day of our death, to really come to the fullest maturity that we're called to reach in this life, right? So, again, having this nature does not mean we're instantly able to do it all, any more than an infant who theoretically has the capacity somewhere, but is still unformed to balance so they can ride a bike. That's not going to happen for a number of years yet, see, and so on. All right? Do you follow what I'm saying? All right. Now, here's our status, which is the basis for our ability to do all the things that John has said. What is that status? That it's a status that the Father bestowed on us, that we should be called, not just called, but in fact be the children of God. All right, son, you're a chip off the old block. If I did it, you can do it too. See, you have a capacity in you because I am your Father to be this. And God is in effect saying that to us through Jesus. You are now my children, a chip off the old block. You now be holy because I am holy. You're a chip off the old block. You be holy. I'm sinless. You can be sinless. I am holy. You can be holy. I am perfect. You can be perfect. You see the idea? Okay, so that's our status, and it becomes the basis for everything else that flows in this chapter. Now, notice, he points out, though, that the world does not know this about us. And I think that, again, there's nothing immediately remarkable about a Christian who's come out of baptismal waters. We don't look a lot different. We haven't physically changed. We don't suddenly have a halo that appears over our head like in the paintings, right? So the world doesn't know this, but it didn't know Jesus either. You see, the world is not equipped to see this type of change in our status. We still look a lot like everybody else. However, hopefully as time goes on, it will become obvious, like in someone like Mother Teresa, even the world, as stilted and as cynical and as jaded as the world is, even the world could notice there was something about Mother Teresa, right? But again, fundamentally, the world is not in touch with it. And frankly, because we're a little bit of the world, we have a trouble acknowledging that this is true about us, isn't it? Is that really true about me? How can that be? I don't feel any different. I'm still struggling. I still sin. Is this really true? Am I really a child of God? I mean, people struggle with this knowledge, right? and again. The world doesn't know this about us, but it didn't know him either. It didn't know Jesus. But listen, beloved, we are God's children. Now. Not after you die and are in heaven. We are God's children. When?
Now.
And what we shall be has not yet been revealed. But we do know that when it is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I have it on the best of authority that in heaven they're singing a Motown song. Just one look. That's all it took. Just one look. What does it really mean to be a complete, perfect, perfect as a Heavenly Father is perfect human being? Have we ever even seen an example? We may have seen glimpses of it in people like Mother Teresa or some of the great saints of the church. We may have seen glimpses of it in some of our elders and people that we really know and loved and respected. But really, in fact, Saint Catherine of Siena, the Lord Jesus told her once, if you were to really see a soul in heaven, you'd fall down and worship because you would think you were looking at me. You see, in other words, we don't really know of the glory to which we are summoned one day, the kind of glory that we will share, the kind of perfection, the kind of holiness that we will just radiate when we're in heaven one day, you see. And that's what John is saying here. Don't you understand? If we're God's children, we may be infants now, but what we are going to grow into is so fabulous that no one has ever really seen it in this earth. The glory that waits for us, no eye has seen in this world. We don't know even know what that's like, but we shall be like him. Why? Because we'll see him as he is. When we look into the face of God, we will finally and fully reflect the glory and the majesty of God. All right? And notice, it will be a reflected glory, right? Not an intrinsic glory which is ours, opposed, or different, or somehow separate from God's glory, right? It will be a share in God's glory, the one and only true glory, the only holiness that there is. We will share in that. We will be part of it, you see. And again, you see what John is saying here? Something awesome is going to happen to us, you see. Again, we often trivialize heaven. You know, heaven harps, angels, and clouds, and, you know, mansions, streets with gold. By the way, I think I told you this before. Does anyone even mention God when they talk about heaven? It's amazing to me. It's shocking. Shocking that people don't even mention. Oh, by the way, oh yeah, God will be there. Oh yeah, yeah, him too. And gold, streets, and mansions. But don't you see the heart of heaven is to be with God and to be in communion and to be holy as God is holy, you see? That's the heart of heaven. And what an awesome transformation that the saints really are and become, okay, to really, completely, and fully share in God's holiness, okay? So, a wonderful little beginning here of this chapter, right? So, again, our status is the basis, is the basis for what follows, okay? So let's read on. Then, if it's true that we are the children of God, today is now going to read for us this next section, verses 3 through 9, about the strength that comes from our status, and that we should become what we are.
Everyone who has this hope based on him makes himself pure as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who remains in sins, no one who sins, has seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. The person who acts in righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Whoever sins belongs to the devil, because the devil has sinned from the beginning. Indeed, the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is begotten by God commits sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is begotten by God.
Okay, now this should shock you. I didn't see any jaws fall open here or eyes pop out. But this language is very absolute, isn't it? You're either perfect and not sinning and of God, or you're sinning and you're of the devil. whoa, you know, this is pretty absolute black and white stuff, isn't it? You're either this or you're that. Now, I tried to tell you before, this is kind of a Jewish way of speaking. The Jewish people, at least ancient Jews, spoke like this. Even today, you know, if you go to an ethnic Jew in New York, and you go up to New York, and you say to a Jew, how you doing? Oh, that's terrible. This usually means, translated, I'm okay, how are you? St. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I believe it was, I die daily. You know, in my work, I die daily. All right, Paul, come on. Is it really that bad? Not basically, okay, how are you? You know, there's a kind of a Jewish gravitas, a kind of a, oy vey, a kind of a dramatic way of putting things. It's called Jewish hyperbole. And it's a way of speaking. Now, that doesn't mean we just discount and say, oh, well, this doesn't really mean what it says. I didn't say that either. Because ultimately, we're on one road or the other, aren't we? We're on a road leading toward God or a road leading away from God. There is no third road. Okay? So, in other words, a lot of times we, on the other hand, who have lots of maybe more subtlety in the way we speak, a lot of more qualifications and distinctions that we may make, unlike, say, an ancient Jew, nevertheless, we tend to go in the other extreme, and all of a sudden everything's, you know, just kind of vague and wishy-washy. There's no real consequences. You know, there's lots of ways to God. Who's to say? There's lots of different truths out there. All this kind of nonsense that we have a problem with, right? We seem to be incapable of saying, look, you're either with God or you're not. You're either gathering with Jesus or you're scattering. See, we have a hard time talking like that, don't we? But see, ultimately we need to recapture some of that, because Jesus and God chose the Jewish way to speak. Jesus spoke like a Jew. You know, he spoke in absolute terms, didn't he? In short, you must be perfect as a heavenly. If your eyes are a problem, gouge it out. Better to lend your life maimed than to go to hell with two eyes. You see, it's kind of a Jewish way of speaking, isn't it? When God chose to come, he did not come at our time and speak kind of like we do, you know, like, wow, totally, and it could be this, it could be that, who knows, you know, like, there's lots of ways, you know, who to say. He didn't come talking like that, did he? He came in a Jewish milieu, and at least among the ancient Jews, where they speak with absolutes. And because ultimately it is absolute, isn't it? You're either with God or you're not. You're either on a road that leads to God or a road that leads away from God. See? Now, most of us, though, will also have to say we're in process, right? We're not sinning as much as we used to if you've been faithful to God, but nevertheless, there's still sin. Now, let's begin to, with that kind of background, look a little bit at this text, line by line. Notice again, everyone who has this hope based on him, in other words, everyone who accepts this basis, I am a child of God. There is something new available to me. I don't have to be in bondage to sin. I don't have to go on living like out of the flesh. I can live out of a whole new spiritual way. There is something new available to me. So everybody who has this hope based on him, this basis, this status, who knows and accepts this, you see, there is a chance for me. Things can be different in my life, right? Anyone who has this hope based on him, notice it says here, makes himself pure as he is pure. Now be careful with this. It doesn't mean that through your own effort you make yourself pure. But notice, it's this hope that makes you pure. Now, what is hope? Hope is a theological virtue, which means it is a work of God in you. It is a strength or a virtue that comes to you not from your human nature, but from God's gift in you. We have three theological virtues: faith, hope, and charity, right? Mm-hmm. They all come from God. They are works of God. They are not, I said, they are not human works. They are God's works. So, this hope works. Notice again, it's a performative. I'll put that word on this page too. Performative hope. It isn't just, okay, like, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because, like, you know, I'm trying to, you know, have a picnic or something. All that means is I vaguely wish that it wouldn't rain. Right? That is not hope. Hope, defined theologically, is confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life. In other words, I am confident, I am expecting God's help every step of the way in becoming the human being, becoming the complete person I've been called to be. God will do this. I am confident, I have no doubts that God will do what he has promised. Okay? And this hope, therefore performs, that is to say, it works in us a purification that drives out sin and brings in grace. Okay? Now, it says here, therefore, let me read it again. Everyone who has this hope, this work of God, based on Him, based in Jesus, makes himself pure as Jesus is pure. Now, everyone who commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was revealed to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who remains in Him sins. Now, first of all, he's trying to state some obvious things. Sin is lawlessness. It is simply, we know better. It is a breaking of the moral law. But a lot of people say, well, I can't help it. I'm only human. Remember, we talked about that phrase last week? Stop it. Never talk like that again. You're not only human. You share in God's nature. You are not merely human. Not if you're baptized. You share in God's nature. Now, it says here, now let's go down to verse 6. I want to emphasize this one. No one who remains in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen or known Him. This word, this Greek word remain, or this English word remain, is rooted in the Greek word maneo, I believe it is, in Greek, to remain. Other translations render it abide. Whoops. Well, gosh, I can't spell. Remain or abide. I prefer abide because to me, at least in my own mind, the word abide, you can go somewhere and remain a half hour, right? But to abide, would most of you agree that word abide means a more long-lasting?
Yeah.
Okay, so I like the word abide more, but most translations today render it remain, but abide. Whoever abides in Him, in other words, habitually remains in Him, you see. So no one who habitually remains in God, in Jesus, sins. Okay? To the degree that you and I remain in God, abide in Him, dwell in Him, and He dwells in us, to that degree, you won't sin. So where does sin come from? To the degree that we don't remain or abide in Him. You see the idea? That is to say, if you're really serious about your spiritual life, and I don't mean just on Tuesdays or Wednesdays or Sundays, but I mean every day, habitually. I mean, if you really are serious about your spiritual life, really serious about remaining, being faithful to prayer, faithful to the sacraments, faithful to Sunday Eucharist, faithful to prayer and the reading of Scripture, if this is a habitual abiding and remaining with God, I want you to know you're going to have progress in life. You're going to get better. And I can only say that, you know, I'm not just saying it as, you know, some theoretical thing. I know it in my own life, all right? To the degree that I have remained and abided in God through the ways I've just said to you, prayer, through sacraments, through the reading of Scripture, studying of the teachings of the Church, habitually abiding, remaining, and it helps me to be a priest, you know. I mean, you literally give me the luxury of doing this all the time, right? I don't have to go to work 9 to 5 and come home and in my spare time, you know, study the Bible. I mean, you let me do that all day long. No, I didn't say you let me do it all day long. In fact, some of you call me and say, Father, we need the key to the school. But you hear what I'm saying? I mean, I have a real luxury as a priest, but nevertheless, to the degree that all of you and myself are serious, I can tell you from my own experience, I've seen sin put to death. I've seen grace come alive. I'm not as angry, as lustful, as bitter, as resentful, as greedy as I used to be. I'm more generous. I'm more kind. I'm more compassionate. I'm more physically, but I mean, I'm growing spiritually too, you know? I'm much, much more rooted in God, see? And I still have a ways to go because I want you to know it's a disgraceful thing for me to say. I'm disgraced to say it to you, but I can sometimes go for hours without thinking about God. I have no business being that way. But, I mean, we all become forgetful. We're all wrapped up. We're looking at our shoelaces all day long. We forget to look up and see the glory of God, you know. And I'm like you. I mean, I sometimes go, my darn computer isn't working. What is the problem? Talking to the computer experts. Well, you need to press Control F5 four times and it'll be, you know. And meanwhile, where is God? You know, someone on some other planet, you know. But the point is that, you know, I say it to my own disgrace that there are times where I'm not remaining or abiding in Him. healthy. But if I grow in the knowledge and the love of God so that I am in living, conscious contact with God at every moment of my day, I'm telling you right now, I won't sin. See? And that's what John is saying here. Don't you understand something? There's a hope for you and a hope for me. But we have to remain and abide in Him. We can't just, you know, worship God on Sunday and then expect the whole rest of the week to just go without fail if we don't continue to remain and abide in what He has in what He has done for us, you see. So again, it's not, you know, as St. Paul says, pray always. He doesn't mean stay in chapel every day. He means always be in living, conscious contact with God at every moment of your day. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the normal Christian life. Anything else is abnormal. The normal Christian life is to be in living, conscious contact with God at every moment of your day. See, Jesus was. Mm-hmm. And again, most of us, therefore, are living somewhat abnormal lives, aren't we? I mean, can any of us really say that at every moment of our day we're in living, conscious contact with God? It may be unconscious, but again, you know, and listen, if you're there, hallelujah for you. I don't mean to say it could never happen in this life, but I'm saying an awful lot of us are, you know, pretty distracted. And so, again, what is John saying? He's saying, don't you understand something? A whole new life is available to you. And it starts with your knowledge of God, to be in living, conscious contact with God at every minute of your day, all right? To remain, to abide in Him. So that's why he says, whoever abides, he means fully abides, fully remains in Him, won't sin. And the more I abide, the less I sin. I already know that. I hope I'm not alone when I testify. All right? Now, no one who remains in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen or know Him. Now, again, sounds awfully absolute, right? But out of what do you sin? The part of you that knows God, or the part of you that doesn't know God? Yeah. You know, we all have this. St. Paul divides us up into spirit and flesh, you know? The Greek words are, you know, pneuma and sarx. Now, for Paul, by the way, sarx means flesh and pneuma means spirit. Now, the spirit is that part of us that wants to know God, that yearns for God, longs for God, longs for the infinite, to be happy with God forever. All of us have that in us, right? Hopefully. But you know what? We've also got something in us called the flesh. And flesh does not simply mean your bones and your muscles and your organs. Flesh for Paul means a spirit of alienation that does not want to have a thing to do with God. Doesn't want to be told what to do. Is resentful when things don't go my way, when I don't get what I want, when I want it. Doesn't like being told what to do. Doesn't want to have a thing to do with God. Now, if you don't think you have flesh in you, strong flesh, try to pray for 10 minutes. And watch how quickly your mind wants to think of anything else. I said anything else. A Brady Bunch rerun. You'd rather think about that than God. Now, I don't mean you holistically, but your flesh does not want to think about God. Because you know why? Fear. I'm going to have to change. I'm going to have to make... new things in my life, let go of old things, and the flesh recoils at this. The flesh doesn't want to be told what to do. The flesh is angry, is resentful, wants to be left alone, wants to be in charge, doesn't want to be told what to do. The flesh is against God. St. Paul says the flesh is opposed to God. And you know what? You got it in you. I've got it in me. Ever since original sin, that's strong in us. Now, even after baptism, I think I tried to explain this to you last week. You know, if a person has cancer and the doctors use chemo and radiation to shrink the tumor and then eventually use surgery and cut the tumor out, great. Does the person get up off the table and go to work that afternoon? Takes some time to recover, doesn't it? And to the degree that they cooperate with the healing process, they'll get better. But if they don't, they may go from bad to worse. Right? You know, they don't get proper rest, they don't keep the wound or wherever this incision kept clean, if they don't eat properly, they could go from bad to worse. Thing. And that's our situation. The cancer of original sin is removed by baptism, but much of the weakness remains. And only to the degree that we cooperate with God over our life do we get better and stronger. Otherwise, we could go from bad to worse. See the idea? All right. Now, therefore, if you sin, what is John teaching here? No one who sins has seen him or known him. Now again, it sounds very absolute, but try to remember that's a Jewish way of speaking. But when you sin, you're not acting out of that part of you that's ever seen God. You're acting out of your flesh. And your flesh has not seen or known God, does not want to see him, does not want to know him. Your flesh says no to God. Okay? And that's where the sins come from, okay? Now, I hope I'm not being unjust to John here, but I'm trying to help you to see that you might say, well, I mean, I'm getting better, but I still sin. And he says, I haven't even seen or known God. And it sounds so absolute, Father. It's like, isn't there somewhere in between? And I think most of us would say, yeah, there is. There is. I mean, in other words, I'm seeing God more. I'm knowing him more. But again, apparently I don't know him enough. I haven't seen him enough yet because I'm still sinning. There's a part of me that still hasn't seen God. Okay?
That makes sense.
Yeah. Good.
I mean, if you, like you're talking about that deep, intimate,
personal contact, yeah.
That's who God is. I think the way he talks on you is like, it's just cut and dry. Either you're going to do right.
Mm-hmm.
If you do wrong, you really don't know.
Right.
You wouldn't do what you do if you knew, like, intimately.
Right.
And so he's just very straightforward.
Yeah, John is a very practical man.
Yeah.
He's not playing games here. Don't give me lip service. And then he goes on to say here, which just goes right into this next line, verse 7. Don't let anyone deceive you, children. The person who acts in righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. Now, in other words, if you're acting in righteousness, where does that come from? Does it come from your flesh? No. It comes from your spirit touched by God. Jesus again says elsewhere, whoever everyone acts out of the abundance of their heart. It is from the deep recesses of the heart that a man, that a woman produces his deeds, her deeds. Where do our deeds come from? You see, if they are good deeds, they come from righteousness, which is within us. Okay? If they are evil, they come from evil, which is within us. So he goes on to say here in verse 8, whoever sins belongs to the devil. You see, there is a part of us that still belongs to the devil. We've got to give it to God. I don't mean literally belongs to him, but it is not submitted to God. If it's not submitted to God, guess who it's submitted to? See, a lot of times we forget we're very small, we're very tiny, and we're gonna be slaves to someone. It might as well be to God. That's Paul's argument, for example, in Romans 4 and 5. He basically says, look, we're called to be slaves of righteousness. And he goes on to say there, look, we're very small. We're going to be a slave either to the devil or to God. Pick who do you want to be a slave to? Right? Okay. And that's why sometimes we like to clean it up and call it servants. But the Greek word doulos means slave. Slaves of God. And again, we ought to be glad and proud to be slaves of God, you see. But again, with our long history of that word slavery, of course, we're troubled by that word, of course, and that makes sense. But still, the Greek word is pretty clear. And Paul's logic is you're going to be slaves to someone. It might as well be to God, see. But if you're sinning, where does that come from? Slavery to the devil, see. And that's coming from a part of you that doesn't know God, that doesn't want to know God, that is strong. And Paul says, you've got to fight against that. You've got to let your spirit be touched by God so that the flesh is put to death. The flesh has to be put to death. Okay? Now, whoever sins belongs to the devil, because the devil has sinned from the beginning. Indeed, the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. Now again, brothers and sisters, please do not settle for anything less than total perfection. If Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, how could there be anything less offered to you and me than total perfection? Don't you see, it says here, Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Too many Christians think that, well, I guess I'm basically mediocre, but I guess after all, everyone's basically mediocre, and I guess that's just normal, and I guess that's just the way it's supposed to be, and, well, I guess I'll just struggle all my life, and maybe one day I'll get to go to heaven, and maybe my struggles will be over. Stop that. Don't talk like that. That is a complete denial of the power of the cross. Do not settle for mediocrity. Jesus did not die on the cross and rise so that you and I can be mediocre. He died so that we could be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Amen?
Amen.
So you see, it's a powerful statement here. He came to destroy, not just mitigate, not just make things a little better for us. He came to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is begotten by God commits sin. Wow, strong words. Again, but to the degree that you and I are begotten by God, truly, children of God, we won't sin. To the degree that we still got our toe in the devil's world, we're going to sin. But to the degree that we finally accept again the basis that we are children of God, not just partially, but wholly and entirely, then we stop sinning. To the degree that we're begotten by God, then we won't sin. Okay? See the idea? Why can't we sin? Because God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's begotten by God. All right, to the degree that God remains in us and we remain. Notice that word remain now, or abide. To the degree that we abide in this new reality, we won't sin. To the degree that we say, oh, well, Jesus was just exaggerating when he said be perfect. You know, I know, Jesus, that you said that, but you were probably just exaggerating that day. And I know we all exaggerate from Jesus. That's all right. It's okay that I'm mediocre, and I'll just stay this way. I know that you just love me the way I am. Stop that. Don't talk like that. Okay? So, our status leads to our strength. If it is true that I am a child of God, then a whole new reality is available to me. And to the degree that I abide in that reality, abide in the love of God, abide in the grace of God, I'll never sin. But to the degree that I wander from that and think it's not there, or I diminish the power of the cross, and I say, well, maybe it wasn't that powerful after all, to the degree that I do that, and I don't abide and remain in this new reality that God's given me, I'm going to sin. But if I remain and abide in it, I won't sin. Okay? Well, then let's move on to verse 10, the sober truth. Again, John is very practical here, saying by our fruits we're going to be known.
In this way, the children of God and the children of the devil are made plain. No one who fails to act in righteousness belongs to God, nor anyone who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who belonged to the evil one and slaughtered his brother. Why did he slaughter him? Because his own works were evil, and those of his brother, righteous.
All right, now, okay. The basic point, I hope, is pretty clear at this point. Which is, again, if you want to know if you're begotten by God, if you want to know if you're a child of God, and you're abiding in that, look at your behavior. By our fruits will be known. It says again, it's made plain. The children of the devil and the children of God are made plain. How? By our actions. By what we do. If we act in righteousness or we don't act in righteousness. Very black and white, isn't it? Very all or nothing. Either or. Now, again, I think the way we can appropriate it to ourselves who are still kind of in process is that to the degree that I abide in righteousness, I really am living in this reality, abiding and remaining in this reality that I'm a child of God. But to the degree that I do not, I am not abiding in it. I am not remaining in it. I'm not going to kid myself. I'm not going to play games. It is not that God has failed to love me. It is not that God has failed to adopt me. It is that I have failed to abide and remain. All right, now, getting back to maybe this example I gave earlier about a guy who has $30 trillion in the bank, one possibility is that he knows nothing about it. So therefore it really profits him nothing, right? But to another degree, he might know it's out there but not know exactly where or how to get to it or how to make use of it, how to withdraw the money, what bank it's in. He may need, in other words, there's a lot of things required to get to that money. See? And again, for all of us, part of what we're doing in class right now is saying, look out, man, you're a child of God. Now, do you know how many people who sit in our pews on Sunday, including some of us in this very room, are really not very aware of that? Don't think of themselves in that terms. You know, think of themselves in worldly ways. I'm a plumber. I'm a lawyer. I'm a teacher. My wife hates me. My husband loves me. Whatever. I'm popular. I'm not popular. You know, I'm black. I'm white. I'm old. I'm young. I'm male. I'm female. We're thinking of all those kind of categories. But how many of us are really thinking and acting out of this category?
Well, a lot of people say they're children of God.
Yeah. But I mean, are they really experiencing and living that, though, is my point.
No,
I think we can.
They're living the opposite way, but they still claim that I'm a child of God, isn't it?
Right. Yeah, it's a slogan.
Yeah.
It's not really a reality. It's, you know, something they heard or read in the Bible that sounds nice, etc. But in the end, they're not really living or acting or remaining or abiding in this as a reality. And again, so having this $30 trillion is nice, but we have to learn how to access it. And part of accessing it is just getting in a room like this, like we are right now, and saying, you know what, let's pay attention for a minute. This text means what it says. Have you really sat down and thought about it? And I hope that as we go through this first letter of John, all of us are like, wow, man, this is pow, pow. He's really hammering away at this stuff. This is true. You know, I don't have to go on sinning. I'm not only human. I'm not, oh, shucks, you know, just to err is, you know, human and all that kind of nonsense that we come up with. We're critiquing that. We're sitting here in this room. We're reminding ourselves. We're abiding in this truth for a time, and we're saying, look what's happening. Look what this text is saying. Are you really living that way? So step one is saying, first of all, you've got the $30 trillion. Secondly, how do you begin to get to it? Abide, remain, sacraments, prayer, daily reading of Scripture, reading of the Catechism, coming to Bible studies like this, taking your spiritual life seriously is how we begin to access that $30 trillion. See? And you see, if you really think you've got it, and it can really change your life and give you a hope and really put sin to death and bring grace alive and so on. Let's say a person in this room is right now debilitated by their anger. They're so angry about something that they're just consumed by it. And they feel like there's no hope for them. Well, the first step is to realize there is a hope. You can actually come to a point in your life when you're not angry about this anymore. See? So you see the vision? Just becoming more aware that this stuff is real. This is not just slogans. This stuff is real. It means what it says. It's the Word of God. See? And, if you think I'm up there hammering away, kind of repeating myself, remember, I'm only repeating myself because John is doing this. See? He had the same struggle that I have with you, and I include myself when I say you, with myself, of just trying to really get this through their thick skulls. This stuff is real, folks! Pay attention! This isn't just getting happy and singing a hymn in church and going home and still being angry and drunk by the evening. Yeah. This is being transformed because the Word of God is performative. And when God says this stuff, He means it and He'll do it.
Yeah.
See, and we've got to begin to act out of it. We've got $30 trillion in the bank. We don't have to live the way we've been living. In squalor, in poverty, with bills all piled up. See? Something new is available to us. All right. Now, therefore, again, look at your behavior. And see the degree to which you do abide and remain in this. And see the degree to which you do not. And just be sober about it. Just say, here's the truth. I know this, but not enough. I've heard this, but not enough. I'm remaining in this, abiding in this, but not enough. You know, I hate to put it in psychological terms, but there is something to be said about the importance of self-esteem. You know, if a person has no self-esteem, it's very hard to ask them to do anything noble. Ask them to do anything that requires any real effort. They don't have it. Now, again, I think the way we go about trying to build self-esteem in children is stupid today. Everybody gets a reward and nobody gets a reward. Oh, stop it. Children who do excellently should be rewarded and publicly acclaimed for that. And if someone didn't, then better luck next time. Try harder. you know. But, oh no, we need to now start, because we're giving out, you know, Dean's List, or because we're giving out this or that award, now we got to give out Nicest Smile Awards, and you know, Most Possibly Improved Maybe on Tuesday Rewards, and the kids know better. The kids know better than that. You know, they do. If everyone's getting a reward, nobody's getting a reward. Okay? So, again, I'm not saying that I always agree with the way we try to go about building self-esteem today, but there comes a point where a parent has to be able to say to a child, you know, you can do this. There's something in you which is good and dignified and noble. You have a capacity to do well. You see, if all they ever hear is, well, you're just like your father, you're just like your mother, you're just, you know, your grandfather was just like that. He was a drunk too, you know, or whatever. You know, they're not gonna, if that's all they hear, they're not gonna. No. But if they begin to hear, you know, look, I've made something out of my life. You're my son, you're my daughter, you can do this too. See, there, you have a capacity to act uprightly. That's kind of what John is trying to do here. Don't you see something? You are a child of God. You have a capacity. This is the basis out of which you should be acting. Okay? All right. Now, how about a little soul-searching self-test? Just the very first one here in verse 13. Do not be amazed.
Do not be amazed then, brothers, if the world hates you.
Okay. First test. Does the world hate you? Now, remember, what is meant here by the world? The world here means not the beautiful trees and the birds and the, you know, the brooks and the mountains and, you know, purple mountain majesties and all. That's not what's meant by world here. The world is that set of forces arrayed against God and His kingdom. It is that collection of forces, economic, political, whatever forces which are arrayed against God and His kingdom. Okay? Now, do you have a few enemies? Because we live in a world which is hostile to God. Do you have a few enemies? And if not, why not? Too many Christians spend their time trying to become a friend of the world. But the Bible says a friend of the world is an enemy to God. James, book of James. A friend of the world is an enemy to God. And most of us want to win a popularity contest. We want everybody to like us. But if you really try to live the life of God, and I don't just mean in a quiet, refined, in your bedroom or in your living room kind of way, but I mean out there, publicly in the world, where sometimes you're the prophet and say, you know, this is wrong, we shouldn't be doing it. You're going to have enemies. But too many of us, in order not to have enemies, have stopped preaching. We have a big piece of tape over our mouth. We're not correcting. We're not reproving. We're not living our life publicly in a kind of a contradictory way to the world. We're not running around, you know, doing all the things the world says that we ought to be doing necessarily. Our priorities are not always the priorities of the world. And at times we raise unpleasant questions for people, even if we don't open our mouth, just sometimes by the way we're living our life. Hey, you know, when the rest of us are all getting crazy in here because we all hate the boss and we're all gossiping and we can't stand him, we hate his guts, you know, you're just sort of cheerful and you're not joining in on us. You know, that kind of annoys me. You ought to be in on this. What's your problem? You don't apparently dislike him? No, I don't dislike anyone. Well, you know, what's your problem? See? You're with them, aren't you? And so on. So you see, sometimes it's not just by what we say, but it's just by the way we live our life. We're not running around stabbing people in the back and hating the boss, hating his boss, hating all authority, questioning this, stealing, maybe not big stuff, but, you know, just tapping into the cable, because after all, that big cable company gets too much money anyway, and just tapping in and pirating the cable and doing that, all that kind of stuff. We're not doing that kind of stuff, you see. And some people just say, well, what's wrong with you? Goody two-shoes, what's your problem, you see? I heard recently about someone who was doing that, you know, who was, you know, tapping into some cable, you know, that they hadn't paid for. And, you know, I didn't get to directly question them, but some people in the room, you know, we were talking, and you know, again, What's so wrong about that? See, and you know, it's like, it's wrong, you know. So I mean, you know, when you hear about that kind of stuff, and yet apparently where this was going on, it was a very common thing. See, and I don't care if it's common. It's wrong. Now, another maybe more common example is people would routinely hand me, I made a copy of this record for you or a copy of this tape for you, and they hand it to me. I say, I don't want it. Well, why? I said, because I didn't buy it. It belongs to someone. I just made a copy for you, Father. I said, I'll pay for it. Tell me where I can go buy it. But I, you know, people have intellectual property rights. When you put out a music or an album or a song, we don't have rights to make those kind of copies. And so someone hands you that, you ought to say, look, it's not right. Stirring the pot. Stirring the pot. It's called theft. Now, I know that there is something called fair use. That occasionally, someone can, you know, let someone borrow a song or hear it, you know, a few times or whatever. But you know, again, ultimately, I have no right to take a copy of something that I didn't pay for, you see. And so I'm generally friendly about it, but I say, I can't take it. Tell me how I can buy it, but I really can't take a copy from you. And people sometimes would get upset with me. Oh, come on, everybody does that. It's not a big deal. I say, I don't care if everybody does it. It's still not right.
What is it something that is, how do I put it?
Black market.
It's not black market.
I didn't bother you, but something that's
free. I mean,
well, okay, but
if I buy a tape from the church,
yeah,
or the sermon,
yeah, sure,
I might want someone to hear that.
Good, good.
That.
Good example. My stuff is free. You can copy as many copies as you want. And I'm not talking about something that's obviously free. I mean, that's meant to be copied or shared. I mean, that's a different thing. Like, for example, any of my sermons, any of my talks, I put them out on the internet for free. Anybody can have them. Anybody can take as many copies and make as many copies of my sermons as they want, free of charge. I mean, that's very clear. I would never sell. You know, I mean, I might. I've sold tapes of my talks before, but only to meet the cost of making the tape and to putting the vinyl album together and things like that. But I never sold them for profit. And that's a personal choice. There are other people who do this kind of work who really need to make that's their livelihood. That's how they make money. I know of some very renowned speakers who go around giving spiritual conferences, and their main income is the selling of tapes afterward. And so it would be wrong to copy those kind of tapes. And usually it says right on their copy. Right, touch and sew, and you know, it's pretty clear. So again, when in doubt, though, don't copy it. But you know, as someone will ask me, Father, can I make copies of this? Maybe it's something I wrote, like these notes, or maybe it's a copy of a tape I've made. I always say, great, as many copies as you want. I want the word to get out. Okay. All right, but that's a good distinction. There are such things out there that, you know, that are meant to be free and are meant to be shared. Usually, that's indicated on there, though. You know. So all right. Now, the point simply being is that, you know, when you live this way, again, you're going to cause a little consternation, see? And you'll have some enemies. If you don't have any enemies, why not? Jesus had them. Some people think, oh, it's not Christian to have enemies. Well, all I know is Jesus had a lot of them. So, now, by the way, the way we use the word enemy today may be a little bit, we tend to mean, I don't know, someone that we're at odds with, and we may be as much to blame as they are. But an enemy in the biblical sense just means anyone who wishes me ill. Okay? Who wants to do something bad to me. See? Or, you know, even if it's just somehow to shut me up. See? So, now, again, most of us don't have enemies. Not because and it's not just because we're so nice, it's because we're so lukewarm. We fit in so well with the world. The world doesn't need to be an enemy to us. We fit in just fine, thank you. Okay? And that's the problem. We don't have enemies because we don't preach, because we don't announce, because we don't teach, because we don't live in ways contrary to the world. Now, I'm not saying you've got to run around being oddball. You know. I mean, there are some people who are trying to live holy lives, but they're just odd. They're just odd people. ODD, right? I'm not asking you to run around being odd. But I'm just saying, you try to live a good, holy, and decent life, and you're going to have some people that are annoyed with you. Because, for example, you might not use your finances in ways they think is right. You might be more generous to the poor than you ought to be. Or giving that tithe to the church. Hey, look how they use that money. They don't need that money. Look at your, you know. And some people I know in this very room may have arguments with their spouse over how they pay their tithe to Holy Comfort or St. Cyprian. You know, I know that stuff goes on. I know that. I mean, so again, you see, those are the kind of things I'm talking about. See, you're going to have some friction. You're going to rub up against this world. This world isn't always going to say, hey, you're great. And if it does, look out. It means, woe to you, Jesus said, when all men speak well of you, because this is how they treated the false prophets. See? But blessed are you when you are persecuted, when they hate you and utter every kind of falsehood against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, says the Lord, for the kingdom of heaven will be yours, you see. And all right? So, first way, am I abiding or remaining, really living in the way of Jesus Christ? Do I have some enemies? Does the world, but he says here, does the world hate me? Okay? All right, now let's go on to the next test. And I capitalized a couple words here, and you don't have to yell them, but I mean, you can put a little emphasis on them.
We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him.
We know. Now remember the biblical word know. It always means something more than intellectual knowledge. Know in the Bible means deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known, right? Now therefore, how do you know? That is to say, how do you experience deeply that you pass from death to life? How? That you love the brethren. You love people. You really love them. You don't just tolerate them. You love them. Even the troublesome ones. First of all, do you know how hard you are to love? Okay. All right. And I mean, think about God for a minute. He knows what real holiness and real purity is. And we're a real mess for him to have to love. Yeah, we're a piece of work. Do you know how hard it is to love us? Okay. And yet God loves us. Jesus loved his enemies while they were putting nails through his wrists. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To love even our enemies, to love our brothers and sisters. Yes, guess what? Even love your spouse. I know it seems impossible. To even love some family members. You say, but Father, I have some real nuts falling out of my family tree. To love them with all your heart. To really love them. You see? And I don't mean this kind of syrupy emotional love necessarily, but a deep, vigorous love that might love a person enough to tell them the truth in love. See? Like Jesus loved us. You know, he didn't play patty cake with us. I love you, I love you, I love you. You know, he said, listen, repent or die. But he said it in love. See, he wasn't trying to win an argument. So I don't mean a cheap, syrupy, Hallmark card kind of love. You know, sappy, syrupy kind of stuff. I'm talking about a deep, vigorous, Christian, Christ-like love that will sometimes love people enough to do the hard work with them. Okay? That's love, you see. And therefore, again, how do you experience that you passed from death to life? That you are now a child of God? That you've received a new life? That the old Adam is dying and the new Adam is coming alive? How do you experience that? How do you know that? That you love the brethren, it says here. That you love your brothers. And of course, that means your brothers and sisters. Whoever does not love remains in death. If you have hatred in your heart, if you have bitterness, I'll get you, revenge, bitterness, hatred, I'm telling you right now, that is not of God. Sometimes we feel so right about it, though. Don't we? It's not of God. I've got news for you. It is not of God. God loves your enemy. Why don't you? See, but God doesn't care what my enemy... I didn't say that. I said God loves your enemy. God died for your enemy. Go to the foot of the cross with your enemy. Will Jesus spit on either one of you? He dies for both of you, right? So, again, it is a powerful acid test of the Christian, that I'm really living the Christian life, that I love the brethren. And I want to just tell you a couple of, kind of personal things. I learned early in my priesthood that the most important thing for me to do when I came to a parish was to really love the people I served. And so that every time I am assigned to a parish, one of the first things I do is I just go to the chapel or go to the church and I just get on my knees and I say, Lord, I don't even know these people yet, but help me to really love them. Help me to love them with all my heart. See, now when I came back here, I knew a lot of you pretty well already. But the point was, I said, I did the same thing. I said, Lord, help me to really love these people. It broke my heart to leave a people I loved. But now I'm with a new parish, an old parish, new parish. But help me, Lord, to really love them with all my heart. I know some brother priest, and I'm not going to name names. I don't even have anyone necessarily specifically in mind right now. But I know some brother priests that really struggle with this. They tolerate their people. I got to say mass. I got to go to a stupid council meeting. I got to do this. I got to do that. You know, all these people, they're not generous. They don't do this. And blah, 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 blah. And all I ever hear is how bad their people are. And I'm like, Father, do you love them? Do you love them? And they kind of look at me like, what do you mean, do I love them? I said, Father, do you love them? Do you love them? You know? And again, that's the heart of our Christian life, to really love people. Even people who are troublesome, that somehow we have a compassion for them, an understanding. I'm not saying they don't cause us grief, cause us like, oh no, here they come again. But somewhere deep in our heart, there's a love, a real love that says, all right, I can handle it. I love them. I do love them. See? At times they drive me crazy, but I love them. See? It's so much easier to tolerate and put up with stuff, right? And so all I can say again is that love, compassion, understanding, kindness, patience are all works of God in us. And to the degree that you're experiencing those more and more for people, not just for some people, but for everyone, you are experiencing that you have passed from death to life. All right? Okay, another little self-searching test, or soul-searching self-test, is verse 16.
The way we came to know love was that he laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers.
Ooh, this is a tough one to pass. Because I'm telling you right now, I wonder really, honestly. Well, let me put it more personally. As I look at this cross, I can say to you, brothers and sisters, that one day it will finally dawn on me that the Son of God died for me. You know, I might say it's dawning on me. But it's very hard for me to get my mind around the fact that the Son of God died for me. For me. Just for me. He did all that just for me. I can sing it, I can say it, but I say to you and I say it to my shame, it is very hard for me to personally experience that He did that for me. It just seems so overwhelming to consider. But when it does, I will willingly lay down my life for others. You see? And I'm saying this about myself, but I wonder if I'm alone in the room. Do you think it's really dawned on you what He's done for you? And to the degree that it has, you're able to be more sacrificial toward others. But to the degree that it's hard to grasp this, it's very hard to be sacrificial toward others. You remember the man that Jesus told the parable about, the man owed a huge amount. In fact, I forget the amount. It was something like 10,000 denarii. In other words, it's like three times the national debt. You can't just work a little overtime to pay it off. Are you clear on that? This man owed a huge debt, and he was brought into the king. And the king just forgave it. And he walked out of there. And he saw this guy that owed him $500. Throttled him and said, "Pay what you owe." And threw him in jail until he paid it off. You know? And when the king who forgave him heard about it, he brought him in and said, "You worthless wretch, I forgave you the entire debt. Should you not have forgiven your brother who owed you a mere fraction?" And so he threw that guy in jail. until he should repay it. He can never repay it. He's gone forever. Mm-hmm. Now, the point simply being, I think the first problem that guy had was he didn't really experience the awesome gift that he received, and therefore was ill-equipped to give even a small part of that gift to someone else. And to the degree that you and I are in that same category, that it really hasn't dawned on us, he didn't just die for humanity, for some abstraction. He died for you, and for you, and for you, and for me. Personally. Knowing everything that we would ever do. But it's so hard to grasp that, isn't it? And more I'm able to grasp it, but I'm telling you, it's a tough one. I am loved. I am lovable. I may not be worthy, but I was worth it. He paid it all. He didn't even wait for a blue light special. He paid it all to save me. He saw the price of my redemption and he said, I will pay it. And I'm going to be grouchy and stingy toward someone else? If that really sinks in on me that he did that for me, how can I be stingy in extending this to someone else? You see. So the vision here is the way we came to know, in other words, experience, that he laid down his life was that he laid down his life for us. The way we came to know love is that he laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. How are you equipped to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters? To the degree that you know how much he loves you. Okay? And how do you know that? By letting it finally dawn on you what he did. Okay. That's a tough one. I see some looks in the room, like,
because we do it in fragments.
Yeah,
we do it in fragments.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
in moments. And
yeah. What I'm trying to say is, I understand the look. I have it. I have it in my eyes too.
The abiding that you give us previous.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that remains on me, but I do it in fragments.
Right.
You know, I'm
right.
Only doing it in bits and pieces.
That's
not
it.
Holistic.
Mm-hmm.
I got some work.
Yeah. Well, that's just another way. When I said that I see these looks in people's faces, I mean, I understand it. Believe you. I know it's as well, the thing. Well, I'm not going to get much progress here. I want to try to finish this chapter. Let's see how quickly we can get through some of these other tests here. So how about verse 17?
If someone who has worldly means sees a brother in need and refuses him compassion, how can the love of God remain in him?
See, how can you say that the love of God remains in you and you're stingy? You're not generous. Now again, remember, he says who has means. I mean, we're not talking about giving away the only potato you own so that you starve or something. But again, that out of our generosity or out of our excess and so on, that we're generous.
Charity.
Yeah, charity. So again, charity is another sign that we remain in him and that he remains in us. Okay, how you doing with that? And again, just an honest, sober assessment. This is what I'm doing, this is what I'm not doing. Before you rush to judge yourself, just observe. And what do you learn from what you observe? To some degree I am generous. Where does that generosity come from? See? Does it come from your flesh? Uh-uh. From your spirit. To the degree that I might be as generous as I can, or I'm too afraid to be more generous, where does that come from? The flesh. See?
This is the thing that you know, I think in the class before, that really has questions in my mind on things,
mm-hmm.
about being discerned or judgmental, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Because you know, you experience it every day. People begging for something.
Mm-hmm.
Say they're homeless, say this, say that, this, that. Yet still, I mean, when you say be generous, basically, on the way here, if mm-hmm. I was to give everybody I see say that, I wouldn't have nothing.
Right.
I mean, you know, and you see the same mm-hmm. thing each time.
Yeah.
Do that.
He says, if someone has worldly means and they see,
yeah.
Now again, I would say in answer to your point, yes, you're right. I mean, the needs are so great that none of us could hope to meet them all. So what I try to do is, like, for the Archbishop's appeal that's coming up, I try to be as generous with things like that as I can. In other words, to pay or to give money to social service agencies that I know are doing the kind of discernment and really helping people, not just giving them money to go get high or giving them money to go kill themselves in some way, but rather who are really working to help people transform their lives. You see, that's how I choose to interpret a text like this. I don't know that it is wise. In fact, I don't know that it's even loving to just give money to anyone who asks you. You can create a slave. Sometimes you may have a family member, a son or a daughter, a grandson, a granddaughter, a niece or a nephew, or someone who keeps coming to you for money, and the problem is just getting worse. And the only thing that's really loving to say, no, not this time. Because they may never learn to stand on their own. So there may be the more loving thing to do may be to say no in a case like that. Or someone comes to us on the street, and, you know, we can see there, you know, we can just see there there's a drug issue or an alcohol issue. And you can see it written all over their face. And giving them money is like, here, go kill yourself. I mean, so I you're right, discernment is necessary in this. The question isn't so much that do I give every time, but am I generous? See, and what I do give, and you know, how am I acting with what I do have, okay? So that would be, I think, a better way to approach this. Okay.
And then there are times when you really don't know, so you can only hope and pray that, you know, they are, you know,
legit, yeah.
Because you really don't know, and who are you to judge?
Well, but there is some requirement for us to judge, really.
No, but sometimes you really do not know. You're in travel, you're in passing, you really
I understand, but again, we do have to make some judgments here. We just have to. To simply give out money every time we're asked for it may not be the wise or the loving thing to do. And it does require a judgment. And we may be occasionally wrong. We may, you know. So I can't really agree that we who are we to judge, because I think we are absolutely required to make some judgments in that regard. So anyway. I mean, you know, if someone comes up to you and they're clearly, you know, half drunk anyway, you have to judge. You say, well, that's not appropriate for me to give this person money.
You're talking when it's obvious.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe, you know, you may be traveling along and you know, someone catches you. Okay.
Sure. And that's a judgment, too. To say yes, that's also a judgment. So.
I suggest send them to some house so I just may eat.
Yeah. And then gifts to some. If you're going to do that, make sure you give money to some. Don't just send it to some.
You get right. No, I would tell you that don't work all the time.
Yeah.
We try to send somebody, give somebody, and try to set them up. And what do we get back for that?
Well, okay, I'm running a little late tonight. I need to make a quick just decision here. I can try to get through a few more of these lines and try to finish this chapter. What I'm going to try to do next week is do 4 and 5, and then we can begin a Lenten series in Lent. So that's my hope. So would you mind spending about 10 more minutes with me, or is it too late? Want to finish? Okay. Go ahead and just, this is kind of a, you know, something we've already discussed. Number 5 there, verse 18.
Children, let us love not in word or in speech, but in deed and truth.
Okay, so again, we've been saying throughout this letter, and John has been saying, the word has to become flesh. You can't just pay lip service to God. That the word has got to leap off the page and become alive in our hearts. So at the bottom of page 12 there, you have, again, a very basic rule of thumb, right? Which is, I am actually beginning to love my enemy. I'm actually being more generous. I'm actually seeing sin put to death. I'm seeing good things come alive. My life is changing. So I'm not just paying lip service. These are not just words on the page, but I'm actually seeing them leap off the page and become part of my flesh, part of my very existence, okay? You seem to be confused about where we are in the back table there. Is it? No? Okay. It was the very bottom of page 12. Yeah. Okay, now we're at the top of page 13 of your notes. Okay, so let's get another self-test here.
Now this is how we shall know that we belong to the truth and reassure our hearts before Him in whatever our hearts condemn, for God is greater than our hearts and knows everything.
Okay, what he's really saying here is that one of the ways we know, that is to say we experience, that we're remaining in Him and that we're the children of God and that our lives are being transformed, is that our conscience is becoming clearer. We can sleep the sleep of the just. We're not embarrassed by our conduct and by our behavior because our hearts don't need to continuously condemn us. We're not doing stuff we know we have no business doing because we're becoming freed of those behaviors. You see the vision?
Amen.
Okay, so again, there is here a, if you will, the fruit of living according to the truth is to have a good, clean conscience. All right, I'm not like, oh, I'm not saying you never go to confession. I'm not saying you have nothing to confess, but I'm saying that fundamentally, you realize that I have so much less going on than I used to, and my conscience is becoming much more relieved because I'm not acting contrary to what I know I ought to be doing. See? So, you know, to sleep the sleep of the just is kind of what this is about, right? All right, then. So those are some tests. Again, help us to realize, am I abiding in Him? Am I remaining in Him? Am I really becoming a child of God? Am I really on this path? You see, are some of these things happening in my life? What? Namely, that the world is hating me? That I love my brothers and sisters? That I'm beginning to really get my mind around the fact that He died for me, and therefore I can live more sacrificially for other people? I'm more generous with those in need? And with all the distinctions that we made, that I'm not just talking about all this stuff, that I'm actually beginning to live the truth of these words that I read out of the Scriptures every day, becoming alive, and that my conscience is becoming clearer and clearer, because again, I don't have so much to condemn me. See, my heart doesn't condemn me. So again, it's a nice little kind of way of assessing where am I? Where am I in this spiritual journey? Okay. Now let's just go ahead and finish these last two or three verses of this chapter, having the mind of Christ.
Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence in God and receive from Him whatever we ask, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And His commandment is this: we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us.
Okay. Now, let me just read what I wrote here in number 2 there, just because, you know, why reinvent the wheel? I already wrote it. This does not mean if we're good children, we'll get what we want. What the deeper meaning is here is that if we have the mind of Christ, and we will want for ourselves whatever is Jesus' will and whatever pleases Him. We don't just ask for anything. We ask according to the mind and the will of Christ for us. What we want is not just anything. We want what Christ wants. Okay? So, you see, having the mind of Christ. You see, why will He give us whatever we want? Because we want what He wants to give us. If we have the mind of Christ. So, in other words, this transformation isn't just a transformation of our behavior, as I've been trying to say to you before. It's a very important thing for us to grab hold of. God is not merely after transforming our outside, but our inside. Do you see how it's a trivialization of the human person to just talk about exterior behavior? I'm putting a word up here, interiority. God doesn't want to just change your behavior. He wants to change your mind and your heart. And that's really what changes our behavior. You see, I hate this line of thinking today. Oh, like, wow, man, it doesn't matter what anyone believes or thinks. It's just so long as they act well. It does matter what they think. It does matter what they believe. It is a trivialization of the human person to talk like that. Say, it doesn't matter what a person thinks or what they believe. Of course it does. It's the truth that will set us free. And I am the way, the truth, and the life, says the Lord. All right? If a person doesn't know Jesus Christ, they do not fully know the truth. And they were meant to be saved, and not just in terms of good behavior, but in terms of their heart, their mind, their soul, their will, every aspect of a human person. Okay? So, again, what the Lord wants to do is to give us a new mind. And why does this text therefore say, we'll get whatever we ask for? We receive whatever we ask for. Not because we're asking for just anything. A new car, a flamethrower for Christmas, or something. But we're asking for what God already wants to give us.
Yeah.
You see the vision?
Yeah.
Okay. And then finally, verse 24 here, the recapitulation of it all.
Those who keep his commandments remain in him, and he is in them. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit that he gave us.
So the logic here actually seems to fall apart at the end there, doesn't it? But let's look at the beginning of it. I said it seems to fall apart there. I'll explain. Those who keep his commandments remain in him. How do you know you're remaining in him? Abiding in him? Are begotten of him? Are really a child of God and abiding and remaining and acting out of this basis for your life? How do you know that's happening? Look at your behavior. Are you keeping his commandments or not? And again, not just the 10, you know, literal, you know, commandments, meaning the whole expressed will of God in the Scriptures. If you're doing that, that's how you know you remain in him. And to the degree that you remain in him, you'll do that. To the degree that you're not remaining in him, you're just dabbling in him, you're not going to keep all the commandments, right? Now, it seems that what you expect the text to say is those who keep his commandments remain in him and he in them, and the way that we know that he remains in us is that we keep his commandments. That's what you expect him to say, right? But notice what does he say? He says, the way that we know he remains in us is from the Spirit that he gave us. And he's opening up the next chapter already, and we'll talk about that more next time. But bottom line is, what this text is trying to say to you, again, he's not just after your behavior. He wants you to have the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the priorities of Christ, the will, the mind, the heart of Jesus Christ. Your interiority, your interior is to be transformed. The Holy Spirit is to live in you as in a temple. What is the Holy Spirit? It is the life of God, the love of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, the will of God, the priorities of God. It is a completely new way of thinking. Thinking, willing, loving, understanding, being. It is a new life. It is the life of God in you. You see that? How do you know that you remain in him? First of all, you keep his commandments. That's the exterior, right? That's the exterior. But what's going on the inside? It's not just about your exterior. It's about your interior, right? Oh, we're almost done. Oh, okay. Literally in the last 2 minutes here. But you see what he's after here. He's not just saying, look at your external behavior. He's saying, what's going on the inside? What are you thinking all day long? What are your priorities? What's going on in your heart? See, is it the whole life of God? See? And again, that you know that you remain in him to the degree that you're experiencing this complete transformation, not just of your exterior behavior, but of your interior self. Okay? And that's a powerful vision to end on, okay? And we'll talk more about that in our next session. Now, my goal next week is to try to finish 4 and 5 together. That way we can free ourselves up for a Lenten series that I'll announce probably on the weekend. I'm still trying to pray and discern over what it'll be. Huh? All right. But it's probably going to be the book of James, if that's okay with you. But I'm not definite on that yet. Okay. But the book of James is a good Lenten. What's that? On retreat. Okay. But not another Bible study? Or okay. All right. It's a pretty good book for Lent, the book of James. You know, it's pow, right between the eyes. And anyway, but we'll look at that. Yeah.
Ash Wednesday, we don't have Bible study.
We would not, no. No, not on Ash Wednesday. So we'd begin the Wednesday right after Ash Wednesday for Bible study. All right. So let's pray. Well, Lord, we took a little extra time with your word tonight. A lot is here, and we thank you, though, for this. And just pray, Lord, that we can really begin to remember the basis of our life, that we're children of God now, and that something new is available to us so that we can be completely transformed, that our behavior will be transformed, but also that our mind and heart will be transformed. We make all these prayers through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
All right. The class has ended. Go in peace. Thank you.